Judges chapter 4. And you'll find it on page 245, whether you're reading from a red Bible or a blue Bible. This is a continuation of the themes we've had for the previous few Sundays, and we've got a few more to go yet. We learn that despite all that Almighty God had done for the Israelites, causing the whole Israelite nation to come out of Egypt and enter the promised land, we continue to learn that Israel had a promise, as a nation and as individuals, had a recurrent sin problem. We secondly learn that our God, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, is also a forgiving God. And 10 times, I think, in this book, the Israelites said they'd follow the Lord, broke away, started following foreign gods and doing foreign god practices. And 10 times they had a bad time, and then they cried to the Lord for help. And in this book, the various leaders who were sort of part-time leaders or short-term leaders were called judges. And we've looked at Othniel, we've looked at Ehud, we've looked at Shamgar, and tonight we look at Deborah and Barak. We also learn in Judges that God will not tolerate evil. Elsewhere we learn that evil or anyone still attached to it can never ever enter God's presence. Multiple times, we've seen this several times, haven't we, in the sermons, Israel forsook their worship of the one true God who'd saved them and brought them out of Egypt. And they had this sort of cycle of sin as they trusted God, fell away, and then he got all the way around back until things were bad and they cried to the Lord for help, and then he helped them. They did Israel in the eyes of the Lord, and each time the Lord provided a deliverer. I think we can note, as we look at this passage and some of the other passages as well, but this one particularly, that Israel's sin was the result of them failing to do what the Lord had commanded that they do when they entered the promised land. They didn't take all the land he'd commanded, they just took enough for their present needs. But when they'd conquered, they apparently didn't completely destroy the peoples who had such evil practices and worshipped such totally false gods. With the result that for the Israelites, moving into the promised land, evil was left on their doorstep with its enticements and attractions. They fell again and again into false worship, false gods. And it was an if it seems right to you, then do it type of culture, which isn't too strange from our modern one, really, is it? Things that were evil really began to be part of their daily lives. Things that were evil were sometimes thought of as being good. There's another recurrent phrase in Judges that we shall see later, is that there was no king in Israel, twice followed by the people did what they thought fit. So, in Judges 4, verse 1, because Israel forsook the Lord their God, we read the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Hazor, king of Canaan, and they were cruelly oppressed for 20 years. It's probably not the Jabin who was also killed by Joshua back in Joshua 11, or 18. But when the people repeatedly, when anybody doesn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, then God sometimes says to them, okay, well, have it your own way, and gives them over to the results of their spiritual sin, and sometimes to their moral depravity. Israel had repeatedly done that, as we read. The Lord said to them, sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. There's a map of where it all happened. We'll get a larger one in just a minute. And there's Hazor, where the king of Canaan lived, right at the top of the map. The Iron Age, in verse 3, had come to Israel. Now, I didn't realize until relatively recently that the Iron Age didn't happen all over the world at the same time. It happened in the Middle East, and then it came across to England 600 years later. Perhaps we were a bit behind them. But the Iron Age came to the Middle East around about 1200 BC, which is just about the time one can calculate that this is a sort of period of time in Israelite history. And Jabin had Sisera as his military commander, and Sisera had his own WMD, weapons of mass destruction. He had 900 iron chariots. Well, that's what an iron chariot looks like. I used to pass that on the way to work when I worked in London. That's one of our iron chariots in England. Boer de Seer was driving that in about 660 AD or something like that. But Sisera had 900 of these things, And they weren't terribly good things to face, because if you weren't run down by the horses, you were cut down by the knives on the edges of the wheels. And so it was quite an army that Sisera mustered. And this is what the Israelites had to face. And at the time of Deborah and Barak, they had 20 years of oppression under Jabin. And so at last, in verse 3 of chapter 4, they cried to the Lord for help. Note in passing that Israelites probably shouldn't have had this experience, Jabin oppressing them. If they'd fulfilled the Lord's command to annihilate the evil nations whose land they'd been given by the Lord, well, that's a difficult subject to discuss, but it was Almighty God telling them to do that, not a military tyrant greedy for land. In a similar situation back in Genesis, Abraham commented, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" just before the Lord demolished Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Almighty God who commanded it. It wasn't a human, purely human proposal. Difficult thing to discuss, particularly in a sermon, but we're going to have a go. If God knows everything and everyone, I think we can be rightly certain that he would not and will not let an individual be killed or die prematurely by war, accident, illness, or whatever, if, had they lived longer, they would have repented. And that, I think, is just more or less written into Scripture. Whosoever will may come. Jabin and his nation's evil practices wouldn't have been there to entice the Jewish nation if the Israelites had obeyed God at the start. For Israel were the nation that God was going to bless, not just Israel, but the whole world. Part of this is that Almighty God is omniscient. Omni means all, like in omnibus, and science means knowledge. So God is all-knowing. Isaiah says that just about God. I know the end of the world, end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. And as we increasingly understand the large size of the universe, which is so big you can't even imagine it, is it 14,000 million light years across or something? It's just you can't comprehend it. And then at the same time as we discover that, we discover the incomprehensibly small parts that the universe is made up of. I read this week that we have, I think, 200,000 million atoms in the chromosomes, just the chromosomes of the nuclei of our cells, each of us in every single cell that has a nucleus. So it's incomprehensibly small, just as the universe is incomprehensibly large. And God, the Creator, knows what's happening and knows what will happen in time. The intricacy that's involved in living beings really demands that as we discover these things, we simply bow to God in awe. All-knowing, and he dwells in eternity, outside of time, which is a difficult concept to grasp. But I think we can assume that he will not let an unbeliever leave this earth had he stayed longer, he would have turned to the Lord in repentance and faith. The oppression experienced in Judges 4:3 was a consequence of the Israelites not quite following all that God had told them to do, leaving various amounts of the evil nations round about, not just in areas they hadn't covered, but in the areas in which they were living. Earlier instructions, God had told them that I'll make your enemies turn their backs on you and run. And then he listed all the various tribes that would run. And he says, but I will not drive them out in a single year because the land will become desolate and wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you've increased enough to take possession of the whole land. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, said God, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. And that was where they went wrong, and where Christians can go wrong today, and we can go wrong. They let some of the Canaanites live in the parts that they had conquered. Obey what I command you today, he said. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or where there will be a snare among you. It seems that the Israelites had just taken the easier bits of God's word little by little, perhaps a bit too much for granted. They'd begun to live alongside the Canaanites. And they were finding that such a life wasn't actually too bad, after all. Some of the Canaanites must have seemed quite nice people, and their daughters looked quite good and could be possible wives for their sons, and some of the Israelite daughters could marry some of the handsome Canaanite youth. And in arguing, he said, well, the Canaanites are a religious people, you know, they're very serious about it. And there are similarities between religions, aren't there? So as long as you're sincere, surely isn't that enough? The pop song they might have sung is, all you need is love. Love your neighbours as yourself. But when we look in Scripture, that's not a total command, that's a partial command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, no fingers left, and your neighbours as yourself. It's just a sixth of the original command. He never added also, without of course going to extremes, that so many people seem to be offended by. In verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, comes on the scene. She was recognised to be wise, and folk came to her under a palm tree to ask her advice on various issues. And after the Israelites called on God, it was Deborah the prophetess who had the answer. She sent for Barak, who was a man of military skill who lived up north in Kedesh in Naphtali. Naphtali and Zebulun were the two northern tribes in the Promised Land. And she gave Barak his orders from God. She said in verse 6 of chapter 4, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor, and I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the river Kishon, which is in the valley below, and give him into your hands. Now Tabor is still there. If you look at the mountain there, it is circled on the map. Here's a picture of it. If you want a thrill, and you go to Israel, go up Mount Tabor by taxi, all around those hairpin bends. And you can have a look around at the top when you've been there, and then you can have an even greater thrill coming back. Barak agreed to do what Deborah could do. Deborah told him, as long as she went with him. So, and here's the river Kishon, still going out at Haifa, which I think is Israel's largest port. Sisera himself, they came down, the Jewish army came down the hill at great speed, presumably, and they wiped out Sisera's army in the valley. But Sisera escaped, and he ran away exhausted. He came across a lady called Jael. And she was a Kenite lady who he thought would be on his side. Jael invited the exhausted Sisera into her tent and gave him a drink, and he lay down to sleep. But Jael was not on Sisera's side. In verse 21 we read, while he slept, she took a tent peg and a hammer and banged it through his temple, which is quite a thin part of the skull, and out the other side. A bit gruesome, this, isn't it? But anyway, he was nailed to the floor, and that was the end of Sisera. Along comes Barak. And Jael went out to meet him and effectively said to him, come and see what I've got. And there was Sisera, the man that Barak was fighting, lying dead on the floor. Chapter 4 ends with a simple statement. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. So where does this lead us? What can we learn from this passage? It's somewhat repetitive in Judges, isn't it? It's the same sort of story with different people involved. And I think we can certainly take note that if the Bible says something several times, it really, God needs us to take note of it. The danger of accommodating sort of, I'll half follow you, God, and I'll half follow someone else. Or I won't be wholehearted. And then one drifts away. And one does see this in Christian life. You get people who are sort of half-hearted. Then they stop being quite as with the group as before. And then other things crop up. And then more things crop up. And then gradually they're out of the way of worshipping God at all. The application is not just for the Israelites. Human beings, like the Israelites, have a recurrent sin problem. God, Almighty God, our Creator, is still a forgiving God, but still will not tolerate evil. Terribly behaving well, this time, not me. The Lord is patient, we read in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But as we come to the Christian age, Jesus is the means through whom, meaning that God has provided through whom we can be forgiven. The verse in, was it 1 John? The blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Jesus, the Almighty Son of God, came to earth to save us from the eternal consequences of our sin and unbelief, so that we may not only have life down here, but can also begin to enjoy eternal life. That seems to me it begins down here and then goes on into eternity. In Ephesians we read, it is by grace that we're saved. It is the gift of God. If justice demands a life for a life, only Jesus, he was the only human being who was the creator of all human life. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made, was made. He's the only person who has a life that is large enough to cover the sins of all who repent and turn to him. Jesus declared in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God has built a lot of similarities between spiritual life and physical life, hasn't it? I think the common mythical religious belief is that if I lead a good life here, God will reward me with eternal life in heaven. And that is not seen in Scripture. Sometimes people believe it almost without knowing Scripture, but they've got it wrong if they believe that. A similarity. What does a baby do to become alive? Does he have to lead a good life or think good thoughts in order to come out alive? And then has he do good things and then he can get older and then become an adult? Not at all, is it? It's a life that flows into him from his parents. And so spiritual life is a life from God, our heavenly parent, that flows into the believer, and it flows into us through repentance and belief. Doing things will never earn us eternal life. We aren't going to get judged on what we do, but we're not going to be judged whether we go to heaven on what we do. Everybody who has spiritual life will ultimately go to be with the Lord. But we are still, believer or non-believer, judged on what we've done with the life that God has given us. And that's a similarity, isn't it, in ordinary life as well. You judge a person's life by what they do with the life they've given. You don't think, he must have been a very good baby or very good fetus in order to come out and have such a good life now. That's not true, is it? The life that we lead now is something that we have a responsibility to obey God and look to him, to live, love him and to serve him, and to do the things that he wants us to do. Spiritually, it's just the same as earthly life. Doing things will never earn a spiritual life. It's a gift from God through repenting of sin and unbelief. Then, just as babies grow into adults, spiritual babies can mature and begin to do things as an expression of the life that God has given. The Bible says that very difficult text, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Didn't think of all the good things one tries to do or tries to be. And it doesn't count unless we are doing it with having received spiritual life. Difficult thing to grasp, but it's what Scripture teaches us. In Mark's Gospel, which is possibly the first sermon that Jesus preached, anyway, it was a lesson for preachers as well. I think it's just about 16 words in Mark's Gospel. Yes, that's it, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe in the Lord. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe are two very important things in anyone's step to receiving a living faith in the living God. Well, that's the start of spiritual life, a lesson we can grasp from the Israelites who tried to follow God, lost their enthusiasm, started following other gods that seemed to be not terribly different to start with, and then gradually they drifted away from the true faith. The lesson is that we don't get involved in that either, that we don't make a decision, I'm going to follow Christ, and then just let it lapse. It's a life that needs to be lived, and it's lived as we fellowship together, as we read God's word, and as we worship him together. It enables us to grow in our maturity. Let's be not like the initial Israelites were and repeatedly half do what God tells us to do. It's so easy, isn't it? I'll do that, but I don't feel I can do the other. Which just precipitated trouble from where they repeatedly needed rescuing. We're going to sing our final hymn in just a moment. We sang it last week. The pastor said he didn't know the tune. Well, he's not here tonight, so he's not going to learn it anymore. But we can learn it a bit better. Who is on the Lord's side? When God created man, he says he created him in his own image. What does it in his own image mean? He made human beings, sure. It doesn't mean that he necessarily looks like a human being. But he gave us certainly divine qualities or godly qualities. One of which is that parts of us are eternal. Our souls are going to live on. Another of which is he made us capable of making decisions, thinking things out and deciding pros and cons and making a decision and then acting on it. The Israelites were indeed a troublesome lot. I think Ogden Nash wrote a short poem about the Jews. He said, how odd of God to choose the Jews, because they really did seem to be quite a troublesome lot coming out of Egypt. Didn't like being in Egypt, and they didn't like coming out, and it was difficult, and then they hadn't got food, they didn't like the food they got, and then they wished they'd go back to Egypt. It really was a terrible insult to God. And sometimes we do that too. Modern humans look at the complexities of the world and the universe, and they say, I expect it just happened. It's an incredible insult to our Creator. When the Israelites at last entered the promised land that the Lord had brought them, they were still wavering. Joshua told them to make up their minds. Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness, he said. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's probably the biggest decision any of us will ever make